God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, please. Esther is a couple books before Psalms. You have Ezra, Nehemiah, then Esther, Job, Psalms. And I want to do an expository teaching on the book of Esther. Now, I can't read every verse in the book. It would take way too long. So I'm going to do some summary things. But expository teachings are important. When we teach God's people, many of our teachings are topical. We pick a topic, and then we go throughout the Word of God, and we teach on that topic. But that's not the way I read my Bible in the morning, and I'll bet it's not the way you read yours, that we pick up the Bible and we begin to read. And so what we have to do is we have to learn how God teaches us from Scripture. Because there's great, wonderful, and sometimes very subtle lessons embedded in Scripture. And when you and I read the Bible, you know, we can't just get kind of fuzzy eyes and read through. We have to read when we're alert. We have to be thinking. We have to be looking for, God, what are you trying to teach me from the Scripture? And how does this apply to my life? And this becomes very important. I know that many people pray before they pick up the Bible to read, God, where should I read this morning? And then God will have wonderful, important lessons embedded in the text. And you and I have to become experts at reading the text and seeing these wonderful lessons that God has embedded in the text. And so that's the value of an expository teaching. So we're just going to start in the book of Esther. And like I say, I'm going to summarize a number of the things that are going on. But chapter 1 starts out, and the king is going to have a big feast. And it says, chapter 1, verse 1, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Now, I'm reading out of the New International Version, 1984 edition. And the NIV has taken the Hebrew text, which is Ahasuerus. If you're reading the King James, and I know some other modern versions, they properly have Ahasuerus. The NIV believes that Ahasuerus was the king named or titled Xerxes. Both Ahasuerus and Xerxes are titles. We don't actually know the name of the ruler in the book of Esther. And there's a lot of scholarly debate about who he is. For my money, there was a man in the 20s named Martin Anstey who wrote a book called The Romance of Bible Chronology. I believe he has the best work on the Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther period that I have seen among Bible chronologers. But in any case, here's a king of Persia, and he rules over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, verse 2 tells us that this is a peaceful time because it says, at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne. So the kingdom is at peace at this time in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Now, timing in the book of Esther becomes very important. It's one of the things we want to pay attention to when we read Esther is the times that are given in the book. And so when it starts in verse 4, it says, for a full 180 days... he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, give or take a little bit. It's about half a year that he displays the wealth of his kingdom for these nobles and officials. Now, many of them had spent weeks, some of them even months, getting to this banquet. So 180 days, while that seems very unreasonably long for a modern banquet, would not be at this time period. And then verse 5 says, when those days are over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. So after the people of Susa had been entertaining others for 180 days, now the king throws them a feast of appreciation. And I think one of the things that we can pick up here in the culture, verse 4, it says, for a full 180 days, the king displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom. You know, back in those days, and still today, you know, there was a mindset, how are you going to keep your kingdom in control? And it was a combination of trust and fear and impressing people. And so very much a part of the culture, if you were in a leadership capacity or a headship capacity, was that you would make pomp and pageantry. There'd be a lot of display. There would be overstatements, exaggerations. This is all part of the culture, and it factors in to the book of Esther. So by the end of this 7-day feast, the king has been drinking on and off for 187 days. And that's really important. Verse 10 says, on the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, and then here are the 7 eunuchs, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Now, this was quite a breach of culture. You wouldn't bring your wife out and parade her in front of people that just lived in the palace area. And what we see in here, again, when we read the text of Scripture like this, when we expound the Scripture, we're looking, God, what are you teaching me? And one of the lessons here is the king is going to do something here that he normally would not do, but he's drunk. And the Bible warns us about alcohol and about drugs that affect the mind. And Christian leaders especially are to not allow themselves to get in a position where we're influenced by wine. You make rash decisions. You do things you wouldn't normally do. And so one of the great lessons here in Esther is we need to be careful of things that affect the clarity of our thinking. That the New Testament, like I say, especially commands leaders to be clear thinking. But again, this is a king that lives in extravagance, and he made this 180-day feast to display his great riches. And now he's got a trophy wife. She's gorgeous. And he's going to display her. Verse 12, but when the king's attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, this is a time period in history and a place in the world when women had very, very few rights. And today, as I'm teaching this in 2015, in the Western world, women have a lot of rights. But if you think the adversary is sitting on his laurels, not trying to get women to be oppressed and repressed, then you've got your eyes closed. You know, there are many places in the world where women have very few rights, and they're regularly abused and mistreated. And for example, with the increase now of Sharia law in many places in the world, women have very few rights. They have almost no rights sexually. They are regularly abused mentally or physically by the men of the household, sometimes even the men of the community. And women need to pay attention, and we men need to pay attention, that the women's rights is supported in the Scripture, supported in the New Testament, and, well, frankly, even in many places in Christianity where women don't have the rights that they should. And unfortunately, in the New Testament, this is supported by mistranslation and even by the fact that some verses have been imported into the New Testament that weren't in the original text. And STF has done a lot of work on that. We have material on that. But in this culture that we're reading about in the Persian Empire, women had very few rights, and the queen technically didn't have the right to refuse the king. So the king gets angry, he's furious, and he consults the experts in matter of law and justice. In verse 14, those were closest to the king. And we're going to come back to this in a minute, because there's another powerful lesson embedded here. And in verse 15, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? Well, according to law, there wasn't anything that the law specifically said had to be done. So the counselors have to come up with something that's done to Queen Vashti. And here's what they say, verse 19. Therefore it pleased the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who's better than she. Now, by the way, when it says the laws of Media and Persia, which cannot be repealed, that was true in the Persian Empire at this particular period of time. When the king made a law, it was irrevocable. You couldn't change it. You couldn't take it back. This is mentioned several times in the Bible itself. It's mentioned, for example, here, chapter 8, verse 8. Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. These are places where this law is mentioned. Well, the question is, wow, Queen Vashti refuses one time, and these counselors say that we need to get rid of her, we need to move her out, she can't ever see the king again. You know, why is the penalty so harsh? Well, see, to understand that, we've got to learn a little bit about Persian history. If you look back at verse 14, it said about these seven guys who were closest to the king, the seven nobles of Persian Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. And we find out from Persian history that earlier in the history of Persia, when the kings were trying to get on the throne and fight for their empire, that there were seven very important families that supported the king in his rebellion. And as partial payment for that support, the king had said if he ever needed a wife, he would marry out of one of those seven families, and they remembered that. Now, historically, we know that the kings regularly broke their word on that, and we see that here in the book of Esther. He did not marry into one of those seven royal families, or seven elevated families, but they thought he probably would. And so they counseled him to get rid of his wife. So here embedded in the book of Esther is this really interesting lesson, because you see, the Bible tells us that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But you know what? In order for there to be safety in a multitude of counselors, the counselors have to have your best interest at heart. So look at the wisdom that God's embedded in this beautiful little snapshot that the king went to get wisdom from seven men who should have been able to give him wise counsel, but because they had a personal vested interest in their in their lives, in their families, instead of the king, the advice they gave him was what you and I normally would call bad advice. But verse 21, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, and they got rid of Vashti, but now the king needed a new queen. Chapter 2, verse 1, later, when the anger of King Xerxes has subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And now he's upset. He's angry. He's lost his trophy wife. The kingdom has lost a queen. And he's not drunk anymore. Now he's thinking clearly, and he's like, wow, I really regret doing that. You know, there are times we regret doing things when we're, if we're drunk, or if we're on the influence of drugs, or if we are angry. So many people, I used to be in prison ministry, and there were so many people we would meet that were in prison that were so sorry they did something when they were angry. but it couldn't be undone. You and I need to be in control of ourselves and do what Timothy says about thinking clearly and acting out of a pure heart. And that lesson is so embedded here in the book of Esther that there are times you'll do something when your mind is in an altered state that you just can't undo. And you've got to live with the consequences. But now the king is angry and the attendants are pussyfooting around going, oh my gosh, the king's really mad. And so what they do, they suggest a beauty contest. Verse 2 of chapter 2, the king's attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. And they're going to search over the whole kingdom to find these beautiful young virgins. And so verse 5 goes on to say, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair. Now, by the way, when it says of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, here's something we need to know about Oriental culture. Oriental culture has a very long memory when it comes to who you are and where you came from. Benjamin, the man Benjamin of the tribe of Benjamin, lived almost 1,000 years before this. And yet it's very clear that Mordecai knew he came exactly from Benjamin. Absolutely. See, this kind of thing factors in beautifully when we're talking about, say, the birth of Christ. How did Mary and Joseph both know they were from the tribe of David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ? Because it was very important to people where they came from and who they descended from. So this guy is a Benjamite. His name is Mordecai. And verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. The girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter. So now here's this girl named Esther, whose real Hebrew name is Hadassah. But you know what? This is the only place, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7, is the only place in the book of Esther where we learn the real name of Esther, that her Hebrew name was Hadassah. But she lived in a Persian culture, and she lived in a Persian city, and so she was known as Esther, and she's known as Esther throughout the rest of the entire book. And, you know, there's an embedded lesson here that, you know, we don't have to wear our Christianity on our sleeves. I don't have to go around pronouncing to everybody who I am. There are times when it's helpful. There are times when it's a blessing. But there are times when there's no point in it. My job is to let my light shine before people. My job is to be a light in the world and the salt of the earth. And I can do that before they find out that I'm in Christian ministry. And so I think there's a very interesting embedded lesson here in the Bible about Esther and who she is. And by the way, the same lesson in Esther is true of God, because Esther is the only book in the whole Old Testament that doesn't have Yahweh's name in it. You can read, starting in chapter 1, read all the way through the book of Esther, the name of God, Yahweh, never appears. And I think there's a very important lesson in that. There are historians and people who say, well, it's coded backwards, but to find that stuff, that's disputed. I think it's probably in there to some degree or another. But basically, the name of Yahweh is hidden. And there's a lesson in that for you and I to learn. We don't have to wear our Christianity on our sleeve. We wear our Christ-likeness on our sleeve. Well, obviously, what happens in the book of Esther is Esther gets taken into the harem. And we talk about Christ-likeness, look at verse 8. Esther was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had the charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. So Esther was wearing her godliness and she pleased people, because when these girls were taken out of their families and stuck in a harem, it wasn't what they wanted in life. But they're in a position where now they can make peace with the situation they're in, or they can be grumbly and morose and down all the time. And if you're that way, then you affect the people around you. A lot of life is dealing with situations that we don't want to be in. And we can either be down in the mouth about it and make other people around us miserable, or we can say, hey, this is where I am, and I've got to deal with it. You know, that reminds me of that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. It says, if the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. You know, I woke up this morning and it snowed. I had to shovel snow to get down my sidewalk. It's like, I didn't want to do that. I didn't wake up in the morning and say, hey, I'm going to be all excited about shoveling snow. But I got up and guess what? There it was. Now, you've got two choices at that point. You know, you can be morose and shovel the snow and have a miserable time, or you can just say, hey, I'm alive, I'm healthy, I've got two arms, I've got two legs that work, it snowed, I need to shovel some snow. I mean, you know, we've just got to handle life. Look at how the verse goes on here in Ecclesiastes 11:3, whether the tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Yeah, if you lived in the Bible times and a tree fell down, you know, today we just, you know, we get a chainsaw and I hook up my pickup truck to it and I put a chain around it, I move it. Well, it didn't work that way, you know, 500 years before Christ. Big old oak tree falls and it lands in the wrong place. You had a whole lot of work to do to move it. But, you know, you had to do the same amount of work, whether your attitude was good or bad. And Esther here, boy, she's going to get ahead because she learns how to mentally handle life. Absolutely. This is such an important lesson in the book of Esther. Here's a woman that's faced with literally being uprooted from her family, uprooted from those that love her, thrown into this harem with all these strange women who are all part of a beauty contest. She doesn't want to be there. Is she going to try and figure out how to be thankful, be blessed in her situation, or is she just going to mope around all day? See, we have those choices. This is one of the great lessons in the Word of God, the New Testament, when it says, be thankful, go look it up. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. God isn't saying, I'd like you kind of, maybe, sort of, if you feel like it, to be thankful. We've got a hope. We're going to have brand new bodies. We're going to live with God and Jesus Christ forever. We need to be thankful and we need to let our light shine before men. Esther figured out how to do that. Now in verse 10 in the harem, it says Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. See, Mordecai was old and wise, and he knew that there's a value in withholding important personal information. And there is. Verse 11, every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, he wouldn't have found out every single day, but he would have gotten bits and pieces of information occasionally. But his faithfulness led to him finding out things about her. And then verse 12 makes it clear that this is a beauty contest. The king is not interested in an intellectual equal or some woman that can help him manage the affairs of the kingdom. He's interested in a trophy wife. Verse 12, before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 with perfumes and cosmetics, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So basically, this beauty contest was a one-night affair. You had to sexually impress the king in one night, and he had to remember your name, or you were just going to be one of the many hundreds of forgotten women in the harem. And by the way, when the Bible tells us that there was a search made all over the kingdom and women were rounded up, the Bible never tells us how many were rounded up. Josephus, who lived at the time of Christ and had information that is more accurate than we have, said it was about 400 women. We don't know. There's no way to verify that, but that would fit historically, that he would round up like 400 women, and then he would pick the best one who he enjoyed to be the queen. One of the great lessons we learned from the book of Esther is wisdom. Verse 15, when the turn came, this is chapter 2, verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. Boy, now that's great wisdom. See, Esther could have taken a blind guess about what the king might like. But Haggai, who's in charge of the harem, he's got the king's ear. He knows what the king likes. So what's Esther do? She's wise. She's not arrogant. She's not presumptuous. She's wise. She goes to Haggai and says, what's the king like? And Haggai at this point says, well, he likes this. He likes that. He likes this. And so that's what Esther does. She takes those suggestions. Verse 16, she was taken to the king Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, and the 7th year of his reign. Now, Vashti'd been deposed in the 3rd year of his reign. So the king has been without a queen for 4 years. And she's taken in the 7th year of his reign. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women. She won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So Esther now is elevated to the position of queen in the kingdom. And the book of Esther now shifts and turns in a different direction. And as it does, we're going to continue to see all these great little lessons that God is trying to teach us embedded in the text. So verse 21 of Esther chapter 2 says, during that time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate the king. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther. See, look at the wisdom here. Mordecai knew if he told one of the king's officials, the king's official would take credit. So he can get word to Queen Esther. But then watch what happens. That's wise, by the way, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And that's wise, because Esther was already at the peak of what she could be. She was queen. She couldn't go any higher, but Mordecai could. So Queen Esther tells the king, but tells the king in Mordecai's name. Verse 23, when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials, and now my NIV says, we're hanged on a gallows, which is not what happened, like the Wild West, where you string somebody up, hang them by the neck until dead. The text note says, or were impaled on poles, and that is correct. As far as our historical records go, in the Assyrian Empire, there was Assyria, then Babylonia, then Persia. In the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians started executing criminals by taking a pole in the ground, sharpening the top of it, and impaling the person on the pole. And that was continued in the Persian Empire, and that's what it meant by hanging, that these men were impaled on poles. So now we've got this thing that Mordecai did for the king kind of hanging out there, because chapter 3 moves on. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. And the Bible doesn't tell us in Esther exactly why Mordecai would not honor Haman. But we know that he's an Agagite, and Bullinger and some other biblical historians go back and point out that Agag was the king of the Amalekites at the time of Samuel. And when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, it was the Amalekites who attacked the Israelites. And God said, I will make war on Amalek continually. And now here's a man who's an Agagite. He is a descendant of the Amalekite kings. And Mordecai, following God's heart, is not going to honor him. This is a man with whom God has declared war continually, and Mordecai is not going to honor this man. And so this gets discovered by Haman. And in verse 6, we see that Haman really is a true Agagite, a true enemy of God. It says, verse 6, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. What a great lesson here, see, in the spiritual battle. The devil and the devil's people are always seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And we need to be aware of that. You know, I'm saddened and I'm astounded that there's so many Christians that don't act like there's a spiritual battle. I've run into so many Christians in my life that if we're just nice to people, they'll be nice to us. You know, that just isn't true. There are genuinely evil people out there. And as history has shown us since the time of the very first wars, the only way to deal with genuinely evil people is with force. Genuinely evil people are like the devil. Remember what Christ said in John 8, talking to the Pharisees who'd followed the devil? You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. You know, that's such an important verse. I'm just going to read it. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 44. Because there are people that are children of the devil. And here's what Christ says. He said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But Christ is talking to these people and he says, you want to carry out your father's desire. That is true of genuinely evil people. They need to be stopped by force. And you and I need to recognize that. Is it easy? No. Is it fun? No. Do we like it? No. Do we have to do it to protect God's people and the other just people that live on the planet? And the answer is yes. Otherwise, evil will take over and people will be oppressed and repressed and hurt and kept from the blessings of God that they could otherwise have. So here's Haman. He's evil and he wants to kill all the Jews and he casts lots. Now, this boy, talk about an interesting lesson here. We'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 7. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, which tells us now that Esther had been queen for 5 years. So the king had really gotten to know her well. That's important. That's going to be important later in the text. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman. That brings up a point. I forgot to mention that one of the great lessons of the book of Esther, in fact, one of the reasons it was written, was to explain about the Jewish feast of Purim. which occurs in the 12th month of the Jewish year, which, by the way, in 2015, the month of Adar, the 12th month, will start on February 20th. But there's a Jewish feast, Purim, that came because of the events of the Book of Esther, and part of the reason for the Book of Esther is to explain how the Jewish feast of Purim came to be. So here's Haman. He's casting the poor. That's one lot. Plural is Purim, more than one lot. So they're casting lots in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month that the Jews could be destroyed. And it says the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And I love that because I think it's God working in evil circumstances. You know, the God is still God. And I think Haman, if it was up to the devil, I think the devil would have liked less time for the Jews to be able to respond to the spiritual assault. But they started in the month Nisan, the first month, and the lot fell on the 12th month. That's a lot of time. And if you watch sports, you know that a lot can happen in the last quarter. There's a whole year here for the devil to work and God to respond. Great lesson here. Verse 8, watch the spiritual battle. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. Man, if that statement isn't just like the devil. See, there's hiding information. There's a blend of truth and error. The devil very rarely comes out with something that's just a pure lie. Usually there's just enough truth in it to confuse people that aren't paying attention. So Haman says there's a certain people. He doesn't tell the king which people, because the king is probably aware of the Jews in his kingdom, that they aren't really causing any problem. And he says, Haman says, they're scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. It's very unlikely that there were Jewish settlements in every province from India to Ethiopia. But see, by exaggerating, you get the king excited and worried. See, whose customs are different, and they don't obey the king's laws. That's just a lie. The Jews did keep the king's laws. Absolutely, they had different customs, but they kept the king's laws. Then he says, if it please the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So Haman says, I'll even give you money to make sure this happens. And so the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman. And here you see the transfer of royal authority as the king takes his signet ring and gives it to Haman. He's giving Haman royal authority here to act. Then verse 11 says, keep the money. Well, I don't like that translation. The Hebrew text simply says the silver is given to you. From the amount of money we're talking about, it seems that what Haman was going to do was use the money that the Jews that were killed had to help pay for this endeavor. And so the king, by saying the money is given to you, is basically saying, yeah, that'll work. That seems like a good plan. So now what happens, he says, you know, the money's given to you, do with the people as you please. And of course, Haman wants to kill the people. Now Haman needs the people around the kingdom to attack the Jews. And how's he going to get all those people on board? Because to have an effective war against the Jews throughout the whole provinces, you need neighborhoods to gang up on the Jews. How are you going to do that? Well, you say, if you kill a Jew, you get to keep what he has. We'll take our share, but you get to keep some of it. And so in verse at the end of 13, as this letter goes out, part of it was, you're going to kill and annihilate all the Jews and plunder their goods. Haman says, all you people that help with this, you get to have some of their stuff. And it's amazing how you can get people involved in some kind of ethnic cleansing. If you say, if you kill somebody, you get to have what they had. You get to keep their stuff. See, you see the spiritual war in this? There's no righteousness. There's no kindness. This is just like the devil. This is how he operates. And the Bible is telling us how the devil operates. We've got to pay attention to this lesson. Well, in chapter 4, the Jews, including Mordecai, find out about this edict. And Mordecai he cries and wails loudly and bitterly. He goes out, he puts on sackcloth, and Esther finds out about that, and she's upset. She doesn't know what's going on because, you know, there was no reason to tell the women in the harem what was going on in the kingdom. That was part of the affairs of the kingdom. And in verse 8, now this is interesting, Mordecai gives Hatak, Esther's eunuch, a copy of this decree. Let's read verse 8 and see some depth here. He, Mordecai, also gave him, Hatak, a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, for the Jews' annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show it to Esther and explain it to her. Now, okay, why can't he just hand her the edict and she figure it out for herself? You see, again, you're dealing with a culture in which women didn't have a lot of rights. It's very, very doubtful that Esther could read. So the fact that she's looking at an edict doesn't mean anything. It's just scribbles on a page. So he gives a copy of the edict so she can believe that it's really true, but Hatak has to read it and explain it to Esther. So Esther's very wise, and she's learned how to live in her circumstances, but that doesn't mean that she's well educated from a Western way of thinking. Absolutely. And so now the story goes on. In verse 8, see, Mordecai tells Hatak to urge Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So verse 9, Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Verse 10, then she instructed Hatak to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. Boy, this tells us a lot about the culture of this time. Normally, you think a king would be a very hands-on person running his kingdom. But so much of the time, they ran their kingdom through the right-hand man, through viziers. This is one of the reasons why it's such a powerful statement in the New Testament when it says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Here, the king has been in his inner chamber for a month, and nobody can even go in unless they're specifically invited. But how would the king know who to invite as far as what's going on in his kingdom? But he would be running his kingdom through his right-hand man. You see, and that's exactly what God does. Jesus Christ said, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. And Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man, and he's running the church. Absolutely. And by the way, when it says 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king, do you think the king's been celibate? He hadn't had any sex for a month? No, that's not at all the case. He's got a whole bunch of other women in his harem. See, these are some of the things that mentally Esther would have to deal with, and she does a magnificent job. And again, if you and I are going to be successful, we've got to deal with life as it is and not worry about how it might be or could be or should be, but deal with it how it is and learn to be thankful and learn to be lights that shine in the dark world around us. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Malachi, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. How did Mordecai know that? Because God's faithful to keep his promises. And God promised that a Christ would come out of the Jewish kingdom, and it hadn't happened yet. But you and your father's family will perish, which he must have known by revelation. And who knows but that you've come to the royal position for such a time as this. And I love that statement. Who knows? You know, who knows whether we're in the circumstances we're in, because we're in a unique position that we might not even be able to see. But we're in a unique position to influence the world for God. Absolutely. Verse 15, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go, gather together all the Jews who were in Susa and fast for me. See, to get God's attention, they would fast and pray. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. That's a lot of discipline. Going without food for 3 days, wow. Don't eat or drink, night or day, for 3 days. I and my maids will fast as you do. When it's done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. What a bold statement. And you and I need to be aware of the fact that if God's purposes are going to be accomplished, somebody has to be bold. We can't just sit around, go into our closet and pray and hope that's going to be enough. Prayer helps. But at some point, people of God need to be bold and aggressive in dealing with Israel and getting God's purposes accomplished. Verse 17 says, so Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. Verse 5, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. I love that statement. She put on her royal robes. She's the queen. How do you think she normally dressed? That what this statement is what this statement is making the point that she really thought through what she was going to wear. Her life depends upon the king. He's going to be interrupted. She doesn't know what he's going to be doing. She's going to walk in, and her life depends upon the fact that the king is going to be impressed. So she puts on her royal robes. She really thinks this through. Again, wisdom, wisdom, all throughout the book of Esther. You and I need to mimic this. We have to have wisdom throughout our life. As it happened, it says, the king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the gold scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you. Now this statement, even up to half the kingdom it will be given you, that's a standard court phrase. We see it even in the New Testament. For example, at King Herod's banquet in Mark chapter 6, verse 23. It was a polite way in that culture of saying no reasonable request denied. The king just realized that Esther risked her life to bring some message or say something. And so he's telling her no reasonable request will be denied. Verse 4, if it please the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him. Now we need to put the emphasis on the right word in this verse, because when she says come to a banquet, see, you and I, we might hear the word banquet and go, oh wow, a banquet. But this is the king who reigns from India to Ethiopia. He never eats leftovers. He never eats anything he doesn't like. Every meal for him is a banquet. But so the emphasis in this verse needs to go on I want you to come today to a banquet I have prepared. Esther says, I want your attention. And she gets it. Verse 5, bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Verse 7. See, I believe that she had to do this by revelation. There's such finesse and wisdom in what Esther's going to do here. She replies, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, which she knew he did, he just spared her life. If it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, which she also knew. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now, Haman has been invited to this banquet, and he's really excited about it. Verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. But he tells his friends about Mordecai. And verse 14 says, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. So this would be some kind of framework structure that then would go up, and then there'd be a pole at the top and you could stake Mordecai on it so that everybody could see for very long distance away, 75 feet off the ground, there would be Mordecai impaled on this stake. And he says, do that in the morning and have go to the banquet with the king. But chapter 6, look at how wisdom comes together with a situation. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. No kidding. His wife, his queen, had come in and risked her life to tell him something. But then when he gave her the opportunity to tell him, she said, I want to tell you tomorrow. So whatever it is, it's important enough for her to risk her life, but it's not important enough that she has to tell him that very minute. So he's bugged by this. He's bothered. He can't even sleep. And you know, so he's sitting there around and he... it says in verse 1, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway. Verse 3, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, the king asked. Nothing has been done for him, the attendants answered. Wow, that's a huge faux pas in that culture. Because assassination was the primary way that kings were removed. And the way you kept from being assassinated was if anybody uncovered an assassination plot, you lauded them to the moon. And here Mordecai's uncovered an assassination plot that turned out to be a true assassination plot. The king's life was genuinely in danger, and the king somehow or other omitted doing anything for Mordecai. And he's smitten. He's like, wow, you know, this can't happen. What am we going to do? Verse 4, the king says, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak with the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he'd enter for him. This is bad timing. And that's something you and I need to pray for. We need to pray for God's timing. See, God's timing, that the king couldn't sleep, that he read about Mordecai, that he wanted to honor Mordecai, and Haman's coming in to speak to the king about killing Mordecai. You know, this is the way when things work right, this is how God inserts himself into history. You and I need to pray for God's timing in events in history. It's something to pray for. So the attendant said, Haman's in the court. And so the verse 6, when Haman entered, the king asked, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Boy, you know, see, Haman doesn't know that, but he thinks it. What's God telling us? God's telling us how evil people think, how the devil's people think, how they are self-centered, self-focused. They aren't concerned about the pain or hurt they cause other people, but they're very concerned about themselves. They're egotistical, they're narcissistic. This is the devil's people and how they work. And you can see this. See, Jesus Christ told us you'll know them by their fruit. The devil's people are very good liars. If you listen to them, you can get deceived. Look for the fruit. And so he says, you know, who would the king rather honor than me? And of course, then he wants to ride on the king's horse and wear the king's robe. He's already got all the money he needs. So he's going to do, again, in that culture, the display. I'm going to be on the king's horse. I'm going to have the king's robe. I'm going to ride around the kingdom. It's all about display. And the king says, great, okay, fine, make a big display and do it for Mordecai. And I like verse 12. After it was done, it says, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Oh boy, I got to wear the king's robe. I got to ride on the king's horse. You know, it's like it didn't affect Mordecai at all. And it wouldn't if you're a godly person. But it just would have meant so much to Haman. But Haman rushed home with his head covered. And everybody figures out, wow, if this Mordecai, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom your downfall is started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against him. You will come to ruin. And while they were still talking with Mordecai, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Verse chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, this is the second banquet then, the king asked Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor with you, O king, which again gave him the chance to mentally get on board and say, yes, you have. And if it please your majesty, grant me my life. Look at the honesty here. Look at the boldness. If you and I are going to deal with evil, we've got to be bold. We've got to be up front. There's time for tact, but there's time to be bold and just state things the way they are. Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction. Literally true. Haman had promised money. Have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. And then look how she elevates the king here. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. You see, in our culture, that would be horrible. What do you mean? But in their culture, slavery was part and parcel of everyday life. So she said, well, if we'd been sold for slaves, that would have been okay. That wouldn't have been worth even disturbing you. But we're sold to be destroyed. Well, King Xerxes gets the point. He says, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? And now, you see, this is a point where Queen Esther could say, well, I've heard that Haman is, you know, if you're going to deal with evil, be bold, come right at it. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. And Haman got it. Full force. Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden, a complete breach of palace etiquette to leave the table like that, just get up and stomp out of the room. He was so mad, he just couldn't even think, couldn't even see straight. He just stood up and he stomps out of the room. And when that happened, it says, but Haman realized that the king had already decided his fate. When, as soon as the king got up in a rage and stomped out, Haman knew. He knew from the facial expression. He knew from the posture. He knew from the culture. This, I'm toast here. I better move very quickly. Something. So he realized the king had already decided his fate. He stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Well, remember now that the way the Persians ate, they're lying down on couches, much like the Greeks did, the Romans did. Just that they didn't have chairs and tables like we do. Verse 8, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, again, this is a complete breach of etiquette. This is the king's wife. This is the king. You maintain a respectable distance. Even in British and in Britain today, Great Britain, it has a queen. If you meet the queen, you don't touch her. You're not gonna go lie down on the couch where the queen's lying down. And the king, who's already mad at Haman and just can't even think straight, exclaimed, and this is a hyperbole, but he said, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" In other words, not only does he want to kill her, he's gonna rape her first right here on the couch in the banquet in my palace, And as soon as that word left the king's mouth, then the servants that were standing around covered Haman's face. And it's not testified as a Persian cult custom, but we believe in this case that the Persians, of course, and the Greeks were in contact all the time, and it was very much a Greek custom that if you'd been condemned to death, you could no longer look on the monarch. And basically what's happening here is I think the king's servants, when the king says, "Is he going to rape the queen right here in front of me in the palace?" that the servants just said, "Oh, well, that's the end of that," and they just put a bag over his head. He's done. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "Well, there's this gallows 75 feet high standing in Haman's house. It had been made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." There's no hesitation there. The king was furious. The king realized he'd been lied to. He realized he'd been tricked and deceived. And in that culture, when you run your affairs through a right-hand man, you need that right-hand man to be trustworthy, to have your total best interest at heart. And to be so betrayed by the man who he'd given his signet ring to, there was no second guessing here. It was just, hang him on it. Done. So it says they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And what a beautiful picture this is of the cross of Christ and the destruction of the devil. Because Haman wanted to hang Mordecai, who had done good for the king, but he ended up being hung on the stake. The devil organized the cross to destroy Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross, when he said those words, "It is finished," you know who was finished? The devil was. Because after that, it was in God's hands. Our redemption was paid for. It was done. His blood had been shed. He'd lived a sinless life. He died for the sins of you and I. And when he said, "What is finished," our redemption is finished. So was the devil. He was finished, done, over with, gone. You bet. And so it's interesting that this gallows to hang Mordecai is also a type of the cross of Christ that killed the one who had it built to kill somebody else. And then chapter 8, and then after that, I like this, it says, well, the king's fury subsided. Oh, okay, now I'm calming down here. Haman's gone. And that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And that tells you exactly who Haman was. He was an enemy of the Jews. Verse 2 is great, too. It says, Esther told the king how Mordecai and she were related. Verse 2 says the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman. And that would make just such a great movie scene with Haman being dragged out the door by the eunuchs and the king saying, "Wait a second," and just pulling the ring off his finger and said, "Now you can take him." He'd reclaimed the ring from Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now we've still got a problem. The king had issued a decree that the Jews were to be killed on the 13th of Adar. And you can't remember the law of the Medes and Persians that can't be repealed. So what are you going to do about that? So now in chapter 8, they have to issue a second decree. And so she says, "Let an order be written." This is verse 5. "Let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman devised." And so they call in the secretaries and they write a decree that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves and kill their enemies. And is this dispatch to this effect goes out around the kingdom. Verse 17 says, "In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, There was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And watch this in chapter 8, verse 17. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews seized them. You see, when people walk with boldness and power and they shine like lights, people take notice. How many people want to become Christians because they see other Christians who've learned how to handle life? They've learned how to be thankful. They've learned how to be joyful. And people are tired of being morose all the time. They're tired of being unthankful all the time. They're tired of feeling like they've got no hope, no love, no joy. And when they see you shine the light of Christ, you know, then you have a much better chance of affecting them and changing their life and their heart. And as the book of Esther closes out, then the Jews did defend themselves and they did destroy their enemies. And they did so in the month of Adar, and that's how the Feast of Purim was established. It's established on the 14th day of the month of Adar. The Feast of Purim is kept, interestingly enough, except in Jerusalem, where they keep the first Feast of Purim on the 15th of the month. This is really a major point of the book of Esther, is this is how the Jewish Feast of Purim got established. But what a great book for you and I to get up in the morning and read in the morning and just let God speak to us and show us all these wonderful lessons about how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to pray for God's help, how we're supposed to be powerful forces for good. We don't want to just watch life go by. We want to be like Mordecai and Esther. We want to be in the spiritual battle, praying, speaking up, standing against evil, helping people to see the value of Christianity, and making sure that people have everlasting life through Christ Jesus. When Christ said, "It is finished," the devil is finished. Now it's our job to get people on board to be Christians. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.